God, we thank you for this morning, and I do want to echo the prayers that you would just fill this room. Lord, and Lord, I pray that you would either somehow silence the thunderous noise above us, or just let it not be a distraction, that you would be so overwhelmingly present in this room that as we open up your word, God, we would just be able to spend time enjoying that and just spend time with you. In your son's name, amen. So if you guys weren't here last week or just need a quick refresher in chapter 5, where we started off is we jumped ahead about 20-plus years. Nebuchadnezzar's reign in Babylon has come to an end. His grandson, via one of his daughters, is now on in rule in Babylon. That's Belshazzar. And what we find out is that through history, we know that Nabonidus, the last official king, was appointed king of Babylon. And his son, his eldest son, is Belshazzar, who he made number two in the city of Babylon to kind of run it politically. And that we see that the Medo-Persian army for about 20-plus years during that time when Nebuchadnezzar fell was trying to take over the capital city of Babylon. And that had been unsuccessful for about 20 years. And that we when we start at chapter 5, it comes to a moment where it's been about 20 years. And Cyrus is outside of Babylon trying to take it over. And that Belshazzar, this king, son of the appointed king, so doesn't care. He's so trusting in his possessions and his worldly security that instead of having any kind of, discussions on negotiations or military strategy, he stupidly just throws this big drunken party where it gets way out of hand, and he takes the very things of God that were used to signify God's character, God's son, and he uses them in such a blasphemous way to worship his God of gold, silver, wood, iron. It kind of goes into all that. And then what happens is he's in the middle of this party, and when we get that phrase, the writing on the wall, this hand appears in the middle of this party, and it writes these words on this wall. And Belshazzar knows, this isn't some happy birthday note, Belshazzar knows that he's crossed the line, and his conscience just tears at him. It says that his countenance changed, and he sought the Chaldeans, magicians, astrologers. He goes to all those guys again, they can't. And then the queen, and we don't know if that's Nebuchadnezzar's wife, his mom, not sure, but the queen comes to him and basically says, look, this would happen when Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, and these guys could never give an answer, but there's this guy named Daniel. There's this guy named Daniel, and it's as if he had this relationship. It's like somehow he knew the true holy God, and in him, that's where answers were found. And so that's where we pick up chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 13. It says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the captives of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now there's an interesting point right there in verse 14. Is that it says that Belshazzar says, I've heard of you. Now Daniel has seemingly been in charge of all these wise men for these 20 plus years, since Nebuchadnezzar established his reign. Daniel has been around. The queen obviously knew about him. And in this moment, what we're seeing through Belshazzar is there is a complete, huge difference. There is a vast difference between knowing about somebody and knowing them personally. That Belshazzar, who was someone who was familiar with the history, remember his dad was like an archaeologist, he was familiar with all these facts, and the queen kind of gives him this refresher of who Daniel is. So he has all these facts about Daniel, but as he's calling him, it's very clear. He knows about Daniel, but he does not know Daniel. Not in the way we saw Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had that friendship where they knew each other. The same goes for us with saving faith. Saving faith is not just a head knowledge in the sense that it's not just about knowing facts about Jesus. It's not just having all the facts that maybe you've been told by an elder, by a Sunday morning, by whatever. It's not just having all the facts about Jesus. It's about trusting in Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 19 puts it so clear where it says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, I've used this illustration multiple times, and until I feel I find a better one, I'm going to keep going with it. But I think it's so great because you guys get to be active participants in it, and you don't have to do anything but sit right there in your own chair. And I love this illustration because every one of you came in and unquestionably sat down in these chairs. Now, you know facts about the chairs. You could see it has the four legs, seat back. You had all those facts in your head, but those facts are not what sat there and goes, oh, well, then that's what's holding me up, this knowledge of these facts. What's holding you up is the work the chair is doing. All you did is trust in it. That is the same difference between knowing about something or someone and trusting in it. That Jesus doesn't call us to just have a bunch of facts about him. Maybe you're in a place like, I've heard the stories. That's right. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for my sins. He paid the price. He purchased a place in heaven. You have all the facts, and that's great. But have you come to a place where just as simply as you sat in that chair, you are resting in the work of Jesus, where you have taken that on personally? Not just as something you know about, but as something that you have allowed yourself to rest in and trust. Verse 15 continues and says, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, in this moment, again, if you weren't here last week or if you don't look ahead or look back a little bit and see what the queen says, this almost sounds like someone who actually does have faith. It sounds like someone said, well, he's saying all the right things about Daniel, but if you look at it, he is literally just parroting the words of the queen. And again, I have to wonder how many of us live a life where we just parrot the things that we've been told. Well, mom and dad have said that, so that's what I say. Well, the guy up here on Sunday says that, so that's what I say. Versus somebody who's come to a place where they trust those very words, where they've come to know them for themselves personally. Also, I want to point out, because I think this is just interesting, that once again, that Belshazzar is offering the third place in the kingdom. We looked at that last week, Nebuchadnezzar being the first, his son Belshazzar the second. So the next highest position he can offer is the third. God just kind of making it clear. Something else that comes up in this situation that is so very clear and so very true about anyone who dares to actually live this faith they say they believe. And that is, much like Daniel, while all the partying is going on, you're not going to be invited to the party. That many times in life we find ourselves being rejected or outcast because maybe we're going to bum people out. Or maybe they don't even just want us there, maybe in general. And so as this is going on, while they're having this drunken party with all the craziness going on, Daniel's not invited to be a part of that. But something else that is so very true is you may not be invited to the party, but you are going to be called upon. Because at some time, the writing hits the wall, the party ends, and the people are going to turn to when those things in their life, maybe it's families are breaking down. Maybe it's personal relationships are strained. Maybe it's job loss. Maybe it's one thing. Maybe it's a sickness in their family that they will turn to someone and go, this world has no answers for me, but I've heard about you. What is it that God says? And so we see in this moment that we're to be people who stand so differently that though we may not be invited, we're ready to be called upon. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but in your hearts, receive Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now I say this, guys, and I talk about this not being invited from even a personal place. And so maybe I don't speak for some here, but I can tell you, I do know what it's like. I know what it's like to say that you have a faith, you have a belief that you hold to, and your so-called friends seemingly are going on without you, hanging out on the weekends, not doing this. And let's be real, that hurts. That hurts to find out that you were excluded and you were left out of something. And where I know I have had that feeling personally, I also come from a place of great guilt where I failed to stand up under that feeling of hurt. That we find ourselves sometimes starting to convince ourselves that maybe, just maybe, maybe if I'm just gonna get real close to the line, but I won't step over the line. Maybe that will get me invited. And we say, let's just face it, we say dumb things in our head like, well, I'll go to this party and, you know, I'll be a shining beacon of light for Christ at this party. Come on. By what? By just stepping over one line but not two? By breaking the law with them but not getting stupidly drunk? By using this thing but not that thing? By crossing this line but not this line? We do all these things because the truth is, the moment we start that level of compromise, you will end up where I was, coming into my end of my senior year and having a guy look me right in the face and say, I never thought I would see you here. At that moment, completely realizing, demolished. Not even at that moment. For me, I thought that was some sort of weird insult. Like, for some reason, what, you think because I'm a goody-goody? As if that's the worst thing for us to be called. To be known for having character and standards. But, oh, can't go there. But instead, I have to look back now and look at that moment and realize I had an opportunity to shine as Christ, and instead, I marred his name. 1 Corinthians chapter 5:13 makes this so very clear to us. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, I don't want this to seem in any way cliche. I don't want this to seem just kind of religious-y or whatever. But the other thing that just is such a reality when we do think about that, the error of thinking of somehow that if I cross certain lines that gives me this availability to shine as Christ. Already made that mistake. But the second thing is the reality of, well, there is a true pain to being left out. There's a reality to that. So what about that? How do we deal with that? And here's just a simple reality. And I don't mean this to come off as, just kind of thrown out there. But here's the true reality. We have been given an invitation to the greatest event in your life. We have the gift of eternal life, that one day we will receive in full that invitation when we stand before our Lord God Savior, who could look at us and say, well done, well done. Luke chapter 15 verse 10 says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That we are told that any time someone repents, that heaven just goes nuts. The angels just start praising. They get excited. You want to talk about a party with no guilt, no pain, no shame. It is in heaven, and you all have been given that invitation. And I don't mean this to in any way do some emotional hook, but a couple weeks ago I mentioned about our dear brother Don. If you guys have ever been here during second service, on your way out, he's usually the guy who was sitting on the couches there with his oxygen in. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Don was struggling, and last week, Don got to go home. He's in heaven right now experiencing that party. In fact, what's so amazing about that is when he was in the hospital, I loved it. As his wife was truly in pain, it was great. He said, don't cry over me. I'm about to get my new body. Don totally had this, it was almost like his heart was breaking. I'm sorry that you have to be stuck here because I get to go be with my Lord and Savior. He is so excited. And even his wife, though truly in pain, to have this loss, has been stating over and over how amazed she is at the strength and joy God has given her for her to know my husband isn't struggling in this body anymore. He has his new body. He is in the presence of God himself. And I don't mean that to sound cliche, but again, when we forget error thinking that Scripture teaches against it, and when we look in the reality of why would I in any way give in and lower my standards and step down from the righteous, holy life that God has called me to for some seemingly social acceptance when God has said, I am offering you eternity at the greatest rejoice fest you could ever experience. Now, not to, again, be in light, speaking of old guys, Daniel at this moment is about 80 years old. And 80 years old in his life, I love how he responds to this king. So this king says, hey, if you tell me what it says, I'll give you these purple clothes and this gold necklace, and you can be third ruler. And this is Daniel's response in verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him their interpretation. I love Daniel's response right here. He's 80 years old. He's lived his life. And spoiler alert, by the end, he's going, I don't need to be third ruler in a kingdom that's about to end in a couple hours anyway. So keep your stuff. Give it to another. But I love how he says, but I will tell you what God has to say. It reminds me how in James, God says that he gives wisdom to all liberally. Whether someone has come to place their faith in God, whether someone has been blaspheming God, whether someone stands in anger and opposition to God, whenever someone comes before God and says, I need an answer, God says, if you are wanting to hear from me, I will never withhold. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That God looks at any person in this world and says, I don't care what your past is. I don't care if you've gone to that party. I don't care about any compromise you've made. If you stand before God and said, I need to hear from you, God says, I am ready to speak. And he gives to all that wisdom liberally. Now, also with Daniel, there's a bit of personal conviction that I get for those of us who have this message of amazing hope in Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8 and 11, it says, God speaking to Ezekiel, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you do your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God revealing his character to those he would call to share his word. He's saying, faith comes by hearing. How can they hear unless someone's telling them? That God has involved us in this amazing work that he's doing. And it is all God's work. It is all God who's doing the saving. But he has told each and every one of us that I have sent you out as ambassadors. You are to tell. And if you're not telling people, you're leaving there to their doom. And God says to Ezekiel, to this prophet, I hold you accountable. You had this message of good news and you wouldn't share it. Continue on in Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. It says, O king, this is Daniel now speaking to Belshazzar, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave them, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished to execute, whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appointed over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Daniel is looking at this young prince king and saying, this was your grandfather, full authority, king of the world. If he wanted someone dead, it was done. If he wanted to save their life, he could. He could do whatever he wanted. He was a true king, and God humbled him. God brought him to a place where he would understand that God is God, as he is not, and he humbled his heart. And you've heard this. You were there. It's your grandfather's story. You would have heard this. You know the decree he set out. He says, you have all this knowledge. You haven't trusted in it. You haven't allowed it to change your heart. You've gone as far as to set yourself up against the very God who Nebuchadnezzar came to know and love. Now, there is a conviction for those of us, again, at least for me, I feel this conviction when I hear God speaking to his prophets about how we need to be out there and sharing. And God says, I've given you a responsibility. There should be a burden to go and tell the world. But make no mistake, for anyone who would ever question, well, what about those who are in a place where I can't tell them? Romans chapter 9, verse 19 and 20 says, Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Yes, God has given us a call and a burden to go out and share, but God has made it clear. Look, whether Belshazzar heard it from his dad, his mom, the queen, whoever, God's saying, it doesn't matter, because I have made myself known by my very creation so that every person who walks this earth is without excuse to know God and his qualities and his Godhead and who he is. God forever wanting us to know him, not just with our head, but to trust him. Continuing on, Daniel says, they have brought these vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. He looks right again at this young, I mean, you can just feel the frustration. Again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He was great friends with Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's seeing this grandson who not only doesn't care about the things of God, who might know all the facts, he's saying, you know all this stuff, but you haven't cared. You haven't allowed it to change your heart. It hasn't done anything. And he says, and you who know all of this, you dare to stand, don't you, against God? Don't you know he holds your very breath in his hand, and it's that hand that has written the words on the wall? And those words in verse 25, he says, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so in this moment, Daniel gives him the transcription, the translation, and then the interpretation. He says, this is what those words mean. I'm reading those words. You ask for someone to read it. Here's what they say. Here's what they mean. And this is what God has to say. Is this mene? It means numbered. And Belshazzar, your number's up. Tekel means weighted. You have been weighed, and you have been found with no substance, no weight. Upharsin, divided. Your kingdom has now been given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, I've mentioned Heath Ledger a couple times when talking about him, but how many of you have seen one of the great works of Heath Ledger, A Knight's Tale? No? Oh, come on, guys. If you haven't, go watch it. It's a great one, Knight's Tale. Well, in A Knight's Tale, they do this fun 90s rock music overlay with knights jousting and whatnot. And towards the end of the movie, when the main bad guy, the main knight, goes to joust against Heath Ledger. Heath Ledger, sorry if you haven't seen it. For those who didn't raise their hand, spoiler alert, he beats him in the jousting, and the knight's falling backwards, and as he's falling down, they do like this weird like pause moment, and all the squires from Heath Ledger kind of look over, and they look over at him, and they say, you have been measured, you have been weighed, and absolutely found wanting. So they took a little bit of Daniel, misquoted it, but still, it still gives you that same weight as they're looking at this failed want to be king. It's that same attitude that Daniel is telling him, you have been weighed and found wanting. Now, when I think about this idea of this weight, this scale, because I've had the opportunity now for the last couple of weeks to go out with our evangelism team, and I've been out a couple of times, and it never fails. The most common response to the question we ask, which is, if God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Almost 90% of the time, maybe more, there's always some sort of good works answer, meaning that someone will always say, well, I'm not Hitler. I haven't killed a bunch of people. I have done more good things than bad. My good outweighs the bad, so the scales tipped in my favor. There's a huge, huge problem with that, is when you come to understand, whenever you would go, and you see it even more in the Middle East, still not today, but whenever you would, back then they would do these weighing out. It's not like you got to show up with your own scales and go, this is how I like to set the price. As you showed up to buy food, and the one you were buying from said, all right, here's the scale, here's the weight against it. And what God is telling us is, if you want to try and use this cosmic scale, he's the one who has set the scale, and this is what's weighted against us. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to try the scale game? You want to try and be weighed? You will, like Belshazzar, always be measured and found wanting, because it's not a measure of you getting to set up your scale and tipping it in your favor, but it's instead you come before God and Creator who says, this is the standard, this is the weight, and it's perfection. Romans 3:23 tells us, in light of that, something we all know to be true, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We will always, when trying to measure up to God's scale, will come up short. And that's why Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 tells us, for as by grace you have been saved through faith, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Finishing up, it says in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made the proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. I don't know if this is done in irony, in spite. I really don't, because you saw Daniel say, I don't care about your gifts. And the message he gives to Belshazzar, it's not like he gave him good news. He just told him, your days are numbered. You have no weight to your life. You have no substance, and your kingdom's about to be divided. And so I don't know if this was done in some sort of sarcastic, like, oh, my kingdom's going to fall. Well, I might as well make you third ruler. So here's your purple, here's your gold chain, whatever it is. I don't know if that's the case, but I think it's weird that, yeah, he gave him the message, and I guess Belshazzar kept his word, but maybe it was done in spite. But as we finish up these last two verses, I just want us to see this. As Daniel gives this message, verse 30 says, that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The fall of Babylon in one night. It takes place around 539 BC. Now, what's interesting about this moment in history, now again, sorry for those who don't care much for ancient history, but here's what we know by extra-biblical sources, by those who account the history of the world by the fall of Babylon, that Cyrus the Mede, leading this army, had been trying to besiege the city of Babylon for 20-plus years, trying to get in. If you guys notice, and there's a reason God writes words, and write scripture in a certain way, that it happens very quick, right? We see Belshazzar go, oh, here's your robe, and here's your... And the very next verse, as if it just kind of happened right then, it says, that very night he fell. That very night the Medes took over. What we know by history is that Cyrus walks into Babylon with, like, no bloodshed. He literally, and when I mean he walks, he just walks right in and takes out Belshazzar. Now, I say that, and if anyone was here last week, and if you remember how we described Babylon, there should be a natural question of going, well, how? Didn't you say that the walls were incredibly thick? This is what he was trusting in, that there was inner and outer walls. They had the river going through and all that stuff. Well, this is not like in Lord of the Rings where they find that little hole and they run the bomb in and blow a hole. No, it's actually even much simpler than that. Yes, where the Euphrates River ran through, there were gates to stop the water. Cyrus was given the idea, basically, north of where it was, or upriver, to divert the Euphrates River. What he ends up doing is there was a pond area, and so for over years, he had been digging channels, and he diverted the Euphrates River into this pond so that the water level dropped so low that they just walked in. Now, maybe you might be going, well, wait a second. You said there's inner and outer gates, these bronze gates that should have been stopping them. Extra-biblical, by history, they left the gates open. They walked into the city, and the inner gates wide open. He just walks right in. In fact, history tells us that so many people of Babylon hated Belshazzar that when he takes him out, many of them cheered that they had this new ruler, that he literally just walks right in. And it's so great that history can tell us this. But again, what I find so amazing, 50-plus years before this happens, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 51, the Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. This is before these guys become any kind of combined nation. They're just some tribe out there. And God's telling us, I'm going to use the Medes to take out Babylon, for his plan against Babylon to destroy it because of its vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. If that is not amazing enough to you, if that somehow doesn't get you excited, Isaiah chapter 45, God names the very man, he names Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armors of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. So great, history tells us this. But God's saying, I was telling you that 150 years ago. And that is how this kingdom comes to fall. Not by some crazy bomb, ingenious thing. No. Because through self-indulgence, gates were left wide open, and the enemy just walked right in. So how do we apply this entire this chapter, this message? Again, I know we brought it up many times, but it's got to be there. If your faith is just a bunch of facts and head knowledge, you're no better off than the demons. When I think of those who have head knowledge faith, again, I hope this isn't cross. I don't come across in any way accusing, because that was me. I grew up with all this knowledge of church, of what it was supposed to be. And then when life came and the trials came, I turned my back in God in anger and I walked away. It wasn't until I came to understand how much he loved me and how the patience of, even though I had been angry and rejecting him and trying to make him angry, to see that he still loved me and still wanted me. I was talking to a couple young men with our evangelism team a couple weeks ago, and I have not been able to get them out of my head. One of the things that this young guy said is, it just stuck with me. It's just that he used to go to church, but he grew out of it. Grew out of it. And man, what do you mean grew out of it? Well, he basically goes on, well, you know, the world, you know, you come to learn and grow. We're really just all a bunch of bag of cells. We're just really smart animals. And he went as far as to say, we're insignificant. And I asked him, I said, you feel insignificant? And it just kind of stopped there. And I wish I would have drilled down more. But I just was so amazed, because what hasn't been able to get out of my head is this idea of, oh, I just grew out of it. I gained more knowledge. I gained more facts. And where did all that thinking lead him to feeling? As something who is insignificant. And I contrast that with the Word of God that says, you are valued at the price of his Son. The very opposite of insignificant, that you are the most precious thing to him, that God relates to, says, I would sell everything I have for you, because he did. He gave up everything he had for us. He came down from heaven. He sacrificed his very life for us. That is what Scripture tells us. And if you want to contrast with growing out of it, then look at the sadness it leads to. The other just warning that we have here, especially for those who have maybe grown up in the church, is we come up with this idea, this self-righteous idea, that because of all the facts that we have, and that I'm strong enough to endure this or that challenge. That, well, I can put myself in this situation. I can expose myself to this. I'm strong enough. And yet, just like the fall of Babylon, what we don't realize is that self-indulgence, whether it be alcohol, drugs, social desires of acceptance and need, whatever self, and that it is a silent killer. And that whenever we get ourselves in that pattern of desiring what I want for myself over what God wants, we leave the gates wide open, and we'll look around one day and realize the enemy has already walked right in. If anything else, if God holds this king responsible, this Babylonian king who grew up in darkness and holds him accountable for the knowledge that he has, how much more for those of us who have grown up in the light of truth? With everything that we know, for those of us who come in this very morning, we are now accountable to this word because he's given it to us. And that shouldn't be something that is a burden that weighs us down, but instead that it would move us like Daniel to say, though you may not invite me to the party, I can wait because when you need, I'll be right here. I'll be right here and I will not hesitate to share this amazing hope that I have in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. I just pray that, Lord, we could feel maybe sometimes the weight of conviction. Lord, you've told us that we have no condemnation for those who have placed our faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would feel the burden, but not as a weight that bears us down, but that it would be a motivation that pushes us to share your great love. That we would live life so separate, so distinct, that though we would be rejected by the world, when the world desires to hear from you, that we would be ready instruments in your hand. And God, I just thank you that you love us so much, that you have placed such a high value on our lives. And Lord, that even if we would be as this blasphemous king, you will not hesitate to reveal yourself that we may know you. In your son's name, amen.